Good morning. It's great to be with you all again. Anna and I really enjoyed when we were here about a month ago, and when we found out we'd be able to come back, we were very excited. So we look forward to catching up with some of you that we met last time, and if we didn't get a chance to talk, please feel free to come say hello. We'd really enjoy that. So as you can see, the sermon text is Psalm 16. You can turn there in your Bibles, and the heading is says a miktam of David. And there's a handful of suggestions, but we're not really sure exactly what a miktam is, but we know that David wrote this psalm. So you can follow along with me as we begin in verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would use it in our lives and change our hearts. We know that we can't change ourselves. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and work in our hearts and make us more like Christ. Help us learn from Psalm 16. Give us confidence as we face life's trials. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. So there's a book entitled Forgotten Songs, and the subtitle is Reclaiming the Psalms for Christian Worship. John Whitvliet, he's a professor of liturgy and worship. He wrote one of the chapters for this book, and the chapter he wrote is the same as the title for this sermon, Words to Grow Into, the Psalms as Formative Speech. And what he goes through in this chapter is that he believes the Psalms are not only expressive, the authors of the individual psalms give words, give expression to the things that they're walking through, hardships in life. And the psalms certainly are expressive, but John Whitvliet says that they're more than that. They're also formative. They shape and mold our hearts by putting words into our mouths as worshipers. And this is very important to keep in mind because the primary context that we should think of when we consider the Psalms is the corporate public worship of Israel, when God's people were gathered together to praise and serve and worship their covenant Lord. And in Psalm 16, which we're going to walk through this morning, David certainly expresses something that he really experienced. But I think we have good reason to believe that he also wrote this psalm with the corporate worship of Israel in mind. So that means that he wanted to put into the mouths of his fellow Israelites words that were going to shape them and prepare them for similar circumstances, similar trials that they might face. So as we come to the Psalms, we need to ask ourselves, what is the formative purpose of any particular psalm that we're studying? How does it intend to shape and change my loves, those things that I hold most dear in life and cherish supremely? Asking these sorts of questions will help us as we approach any psalm, and we'll ask that of Psalm 16 this morning. and John Whitfield to illustrate what he's talking about as the Psalms, as formative speech. He talks about a season in his life where he was parenting his children, and he said he had a couple toddlers, and he would each morning wake up, fix them a bowl of Cheerios, and put them before them, and then he realized just one morning that, hey, they don't know how to respond to me. They don't know how to say thank you when I do something nice for them. Many of you parents can probably relate to what he does next. He begins this long process of putting words into his children's mouth to teach them how to respond to him when he fixed them a bowl of Cheerios every morning. So from then on, each morning, he'd make them a bowl of Cheerios, put it on the table, and say, now what do you say? And they'd say, thank you, Daddy. And he said that he did this week after week and month after month. And when he was about to just lose all hope that it would have any impact, lasting impact on them, 3 or 4 months in, he makes them a bowl of Cheerios. He puts it before them. And without any prompting whatsoever, they say, thank you, Daddy. And so his point in telling that story is that he put words into the mouths of his children, and they grew up into them. They made them their own. They learned how to say them without any prompting. And not just when someone made them a bowl of Cheerios. That's not the only time that they said thank you. They learned to appropriate those words to new situations in life. And we learn a lot like this as well. And the Psalms in particular are words being put into our mouths so that we grow up into them. Even if we're not facing a trial at any particular moment, and we read a psalm that's emphasis is to help us have confidence and faith in the midst of a trial, that psalm shapes and changes us so that when we actually face the trial, hopefully we'll be a little more confident in the Lord's grace and power over the situation. St. Ambrose, he basically had said the same thing, but in another way. He said that the Psalms are a gymnasium for the soul. So if you go to the gym, you want to get a good workout in, you know that you're going to have to hit a handful of different machines. Because each workout piece of workout equipment is designed to target a specific muscle group. No one machine does it all. And the Psalms are like that as well. They're Psalms of repentance that teach us how to grieve over our sin and come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness and turn from wickedness. They're Psalms of lament that teach us to come before the Lord with a troubled situation or to just cry before the Lord because we've experienced significant loss. They're Psalms of thanksgiving that review all the many blessings that God has given to us, and it teaches us to be thankful and to have eyes to see all the ways that God has blessed us. So Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence or trust in God, and its purpose is to solidify our faith in God in the midst of life's hardships. Psalm 23 would fall in the same category. You all are probably very familiar with Psalm 23 and verse 4. That psalm says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I don't know about you, but usually when I'm walking through a dark valley, some significant hardship in life, my tendency is not to fear no evil. I fear all sorts of things going wrong. And that's usually, I think, the way our hearts tend to lean when something hard happens. We freak out and we're afraid of what it means and how it all will play out. But again, the formative power of this psalm slowly transforms the way that we respond to trials. And Psalm 16 seeks to prepare us for hardships in similar ways to that of Psalm 23, by instilling confidence within us and strengthening our faith that God's love and wisdom really do stand behind our trials. So that's what we want to ask of Psalm 16 as we walk through it this morning. How does this psalm give us words to grow up into? So we'll start walking through it, but let me mention two last things very quickly. There's a movement in this psalm. In verse 1, you can see, preserve me, O God. David begins by crying out to God for help. So it starts with insecurity, and throughout the psalm there's a movement toward security. By the end of it, David is confident in God's power. And the way that I've structured our time together this morning is around seven words that begin with the letter C. So I hope that this makes it easier to remember, makes it stick. But I'll run through them very quickly, and then if you don't get them all, I'll be sure to mention them clearly as we actually walk through the psalm. But verse 1 is about David crying out. Verse 2 is about covenant loyalty. Verses 3 and 4 about community. Verses 5 and 6 about contentment. Verse 7, counsel. Verse 8, confidence. And verses 9 through 11, comfort. So we'll take those one by one. And just know also that these seven C's are not meant to be rigid. There is an organic relationship between all of these ideas throughout the psalm. I'll try to point that out a few times as well. But verse number 1, crying out, David says, "Preserve me, O God, because in you I take refuge. I take shelter in you." So it begins with a cry. Save me, God, protect me. And at this point, we're wondering from what? But this psalm really doesn't give us much information about that, what exactly David's walking through. We can learn from verse 10, it seems to suggest that death was a real possibility for him. But beyond that, we're not given much information. It's hard to situate this psalm in the narrative of David's life. But what this opening petition provides for us is words to grow into, learning to cry out to the Lord for help when we face some difficult or scary situation in life. And Proverbs 18 verse 10 fits really well with this verse. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." So we need to learn to know that, recognize that God is our strong tower. When we're facing something hard, He's the one who is sovereign over our situation and can help us. And we turn to Him and cry out for grace. I remember when I was probably 5 at the time, and we had a pond that we would go fishing at near my house, and this particular time me and my parents went. We took Dad's truck, we drove up beside the pond, got all our gear out, and started fishing. And 30 or 45 minutes in, I've got my fishing line out in the pond waiting, hoping I catch a fish, get a bite, and I just happen to look down, and my feet are maybe, give or take a foot, maybe a little more from the water line, and just under the water is a snake's head. And I remember just being paralyzed by fear, and I don't want to yell too loud because I'm afraid I'll agitate it and it'll come get me or something. But I do holler at my mom and dad. I'm like, "Hey, Mom, Dad, come here, hurry, quick. I think there's a snake at my feet." And so they start making their way over, and on the way over, my dad's like, "It's probably not a snake. It might just be a turtle's head or something." So my mom, she was closer, so she gets up there first. She goes, "Oh, man, that's a snake. Mike, hurry, get over here." So my dad starts picking up the pace, gets over there. And he's like, "Yeah, that's a snake, all right." And so at this point, I'm still terrified, but Dad has a plan. He tells me he's going to count to 3. I'm going to run, hop in the back of his truck. It's pretty close by, and he's going to take care of it. So he counts to 3. I take off. I get up in this safe place, the bed of my dad's truck, and I look around, and he's already it. I guess it did come out of the water because he had it on his fishing line. He had hooked it, and it's like wiggling in the air. He lays it down, and he has a hatchet, and he cuts its head off. And so you can imagine a little 5-year-old. I just got terrified, and then I look back, and my dad just conquered this threat to my life, this snake. And I'm thinking, dude, my dad is the man. He just protected me from this foe that was out to get me. And I just remember my initial fear when I first looked down and saw it. It was, man, Dad is going to know what to do. I need Dad. He's going to be the one who knows how to handle this situation and what to do. And I think that, I know that's a funny story, but I think the initial response, the inclination to call out for my dad, illustrates what we need to learn to do when we perceive a threat to our life or our joy or happiness in life. I don't think, you know, we don't experience a type of threats to our lives like David did. But we do experience real threats to our joy in the Lord and our walk with Him and our relationships with other people. And we want to develop that tendency to turn to the Lord, cry out to Him, to think of Him first. That He is in control of my situation. He'll save me. He will protect me. He'll help me get through this. So I just want to ask you, when you perceive a threat to your life, where do you turn for comfort and a sense of safety? The world offers us countless ways to deal with our insecurities and our pain, ways to alleviate our fears, or at least to simply distract us from our pain for a few moments. Drugs, alcohol, sex, and we can turn to things like overeating or watching just countless hours of TV. And all of these things help us either to dull the pain and the insecurity that we feel or to simply distract ourselves from it. But God, in this verse, gives us words of desperation to grow up into, to learn to turn to the Lord first, cry out to Him, and find comfort in knowing that He is sovereign over our lives. So that's verse 1, crying out. Verse 2 is about covenant loyalty. David says, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And whenever you see Lord that looks a little different like this in the Bible, know that when it's all capital letters, Lord, that's the divine covenant name, Yahweh. And when it's lowercase, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means sovereign one or king. So David says, I say to Yahweh, you are my sovereign one, my Adonai. And there's a biblical theologian, Desmond Alexander. I think what happens here is similar to what happens in Genesis 1 and 2. And he talks about how in Genesis 1 and 2, all through Genesis 1, the word Elohim, which we just translate as God, is used in that chapter, which talks about God's creation of all things. Everything that exists, God has made. So it emphasizes His transcendence and His power over everything that He makes. And then in Genesis 2, which is about the special creation of Adam and Eve and how God walks with them in the cool of the day in the garden, the name changes. Genesis 1 is all Elohim, God. Genesis 2 turns to Yahweh, the divine name that emphasizes God's nearness and His desire to be with His people. So David is bringing out these themes in what he says. I say to Yahweh, the one who has made a covenant with me, who loves me, who promises to take care of me, you are my sovereign one. And notice he personalizes God's lordship. He doesn't say you are the Lord overall. He says you are my Lord. You're my king. You're Lord over me. And I've submitted myself to you by means of the covenant. I want to walk with you. So he personalizes God's lordship. And then in the second phrase, I have no good apart from you. This is hard to translate from Hebrew. It's a tough phrase. Now, there's kind of two ways to take it. The way it's put here, I have no good apart from you, would just mean that David recognizes that everything good that he has is from the Lord. Its source is in God. He provides everything good that David has. And another way to take it, which is a lot more wooden, is my good is not beyond you or not additional to you. And basically what this means is like what Psalm 73 says, the familiar verse where the psalmist says, speaking to God, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. So this could be a statement of David's passionate desire to know the Lord above all else. Maybe if you're a parent here and you've had your kids, you know, talk about Christmas, maybe you've heard something like this. A child say, maybe a teenager, all I want for Christmas is a new car. They make some big, bold statement like that. That's all I want. You don't have to get me anything else. Just get me a brand new car. Or maybe it's not quite that big. Maybe it's an Xbox or PlayStation or a four-wheeler, something that's pretty expensive and a big gift. And what that child or teenager means when they say something like that is not that they wouldn't be happy to receive other things. They'd still love some candy and some clothes. But they want something so badly, they're willing to forsake all other things to have it. And that's kind of what David could be saying here if we take it the second way. That all I want is the Lord. Nothing else matters to me as much as knowing the Lord and walking with Him. He is my greatest good. My highest desire is to know Him. So again, I wanted to ask you, what are you doing to develop your love for God? If these are words to grow up into, how can we develop that love for God so that He is our supreme treasure? I don't want to guilt trip anyone to read their Bible more, pray more. I know that life can be very hectic and difficult, and it can be a great difficulty to try to do those things more consistently. But these are the things that God has established as His means of grace. This is how we grow in our love for Him. The Word and the sacraments, fellowship and prayer, means of grace, they've all been given to us for the deepening and the development of our desires for Him. So I just want to ask you, how can you take advantage of them a little more than you do? This might mean for some of you turning the TV off for a little bit or putting away the smartphone. I know that's really hard to do. Ann and I get caught up flipping through Facebook or Instagram a lot, and we could spend our time a lot better by putting the phone away for a little while. Maybe some of you do well to wake up 20 or 30 minutes earlier each morning and before the day gets going, grab you a cup of coffee, read and pray a little bit. Or even while you're on the go, download an audio Bible app on your phone and listen to Scripture while you're driving and doing errands or whatever. The Psalm 119, verse 20, again, another verse that kind of emphasizes what David is saying here. The psalmist says, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." And those are words that I think a lot of us hear, and we can be discouraged because we know that we don't desire God's word as much as the psalmist does, especially in Psalm 119. That guy loves the word of God so much, and it gives us something to aspire to and want to grow up into. So these means of grace are what God has established to bring that about in us. So we have to be taking advantage of those things in any way that we can. Reading the Word, praying, and experiencing fellowship with one another. Verses 3 and 4 talk about community. And verse 3 talks about the community of the godly. And it sets it up against verse 4, which is the community of the ungodly. These two verses contrast two communities to one another. So verse 3, David says, "As for the saints, the holy ones in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." I have so much joy in my relationship with other believers and the people of God. That's what he's saying. And by putting these words on our lips, this psalm intends to develop that same passion and desire for the people of God in our hearts and lives. And I think there's two foundational truths that we have to understand to experience this sort of delight in fellowship with other people. And maybe if you haven't heard them this way, I'm sure that you are living this out together. But it's that we are needy and we are needed. So first off, we're needy. We need help. We need encouragement. We need comfort and accountability through life from other believers. And we don't like to necessarily admit that we are so needy. A lot of us would like to just help other people. We love to be of help to someone else and assist them, comfort them, and encourage them through life. But it's harder to admit our own neediness, to ask someone else to come and take their time and resources to be with us and help us through some hardship in life. But we have to be willing to admit our neediness and receive help from one another. So we all need help, and we're all helpers. That's another way to say that we're needy and needed. But we're needed as well. And Ed Welch, he wrote a book on community. He says that there is no such thing as an unnecessary person. So I don't know what you think about yourself and your gifts and abilities that God has gifted you with. But there is no such thing as an unnecessary person. You have gifts and desires and passions that can make this community even better. You can contribute in a powerful way. We're always growing up in our relationships with each other, becoming a more faithful and beautiful bride of Christ. And as we continue to grow in this, this is a quote by J.C. Ryle, and I just thought the way that he expressed this is so beautiful, and it makes you just want to experience this with other people. But he's talking about the company of the godly, and he says this: when you part with them, you feel warmed by their company, as if your soul had been near a fire. It just makes me think of a chilly fall evening where you have a big bonfire going and you're wearing jeans and a sweater, but it's still chilly enough to where even with jeans and a sweater on, you're still kind of shivering a little bit. And getting up near that fire just feels so good, being in the chilly weather. And that's what life can be like sometimes. We just need another person to listen and to help us through what we're going through, and they can warm us. When you part with them, you feel warmed by their company. These are the kind of experiences that we should want together. And I'm sure that you all have experienced this, but God wants us to continue growing in the way we relate to one another and in the way we help each other through life. So that's the community of the godly. And then in verse 4, David talks about his determination and resolve not to take part in the community of the ungodly. So he says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." There's this fierce determination and intense resolve in David not to take part in the ways of the wicked. So again, if we're thinking about this psalm giving us words to grow up into, verses 3 and 4 give us words to grow up into, and that they deepen our love for God's people, verse 3. And it creates in us a more intense resolve not to partake in the ways of the wicked, verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 are about contentment. David says here, "Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." And the lines, these are boundary lines around land. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And this first line in verse 5, "Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup." This is another phrase that it can be taken two different ways, but it's funny. Sometimes you come to these puzzling things in translating and you just wonder if the ambiguity is meant to just be there to show us that God's word is rich. But the two different ways to take it is, "Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup." And if this is what David originally wrote, then he meant that the world can lay before me a table full of its greatest delights and delicacies and offer me whatever it wants, but I will choose the Lord. I will take Yahweh as my cup and my portion of food, that He is all that I want. Or it could read, "Yahweh is my allotted portion and my cup." And you can tell by the language of lot and the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places and inheritance, that would fit really well with these verses. And if that's what it is, it alludes to the book of Joshua, where the people of Israel went into the promised land, began dispossessing the inhabitants there and dividing up the land and distributing it to the various tribes of Israel. So this verse, or these verses, would then call us to be content in the provisions that God has given to us. But I think that's all good and true, but I think there's even a deeper sense in which David is talking about here. If you flip over in your Bibles to Numbers 18, verse 20, I just want you to see how similar this language is to what we just read. So you all, let me just remind you that the priests in the Old Testament, they didn't get land. The Lord was their inheritance. And so this is where God first says that to Aaron. Numbers 18, verse 20. "And Yahweh said to Aaron, You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." So I think David is communicating in a deep sense the fact that God has given us himself. Now I know that the priests were distinct in the Old Testament, but Exodus 19 says that the whole nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And we know that the Lord really did give himself in relationship to each individual Israelite. So the gist here is that God gives himself to us. And this is the greatest thing that we receive. This is David's greatest delight, that Yahweh is his allotted portion. Yahweh has given himself to David to enjoy. And that inheritance is beautiful to him. Sin has been dealt with. It is no longer an obstacle in our relationship with the Lord. We know this after Jesus, that Jesus took our sin and dealt with it so that God could give us himself, and that sin would no longer be an issue for our relationship with him. So again, these verses 5 and 6 give us words to grow up into, and that they focus our attention on God himself as the greatest gift that we will ever receive. And if we have him and he holds our lot, he holds our lives in his hands and everything that we have, how can we complain? I know that it's difficult as we look around at one another and other people and out in the world, we can become discontent. That is certainly a tendency of our hearts. But these words intend to produce contentment in our lives, in God's care for us. And then in verse 7 is God's counsel. He says, "I bless or praise Yahweh who gives me counsel. And in the night also my heart instructs me." So David's certainly talking about the counsel that he gets from God's word. But we know that we also get significant counsel from the people of God. Scripture is clear on so many things, but it doesn't always address the tiny little hard situations we can get into as we walk through life. We need other mature believers who can provide wisdom with how to navigate life's tough situations. But David, he's so thankful for the counsel that God has given him in his word and through his people. And he's internalized it. That's what he means when he says, "In the night also my heart instructs me." When he lies down in bed, he's mulling over things that he's read and learned and heard from other Israelites. He internalizes God's counsel so that he's always thinking about it, and it's influencing his decisions. It's like, again, Psalm 119, verse 59, the psalmist says, "When I think on my ways, when I think on decisions I have to make and how I'm going to live my life, I turn my feet to your testimonies." And that's what David is doing here, saying that when I think about my life and the counsel God's given me, he's the one I want to turn to. I want to obey the counsel that he's given me. And so, again, for us, I think it's application, thinking about how we can internalize God's word in simple, small ways. There's many scripture memory songs on YouTube. You can make a little playlist and play that in your car. And a lot of it's like actually pretty catchy. And you can listen to a nice song and you listen to it once or twice, and you really will have that verse in your mind pretty well. You'll still need to come back for review, but those are just small little ways we can learn to internalize God's word and mull over it in the way that we make decisions through life. So verse 7 gives us words to grow up into, in that it makes us thankful for God's counsel in his word and through his people. And it also develops in us an eagerness to know that counsel, to be instructed by it, to be thankful that God has given us instruction about our lives, and to be able to walk in his ways, because his blessing is on the path of obedience, and we want to walk in that. So verse 8 is confidence. David says, "I have set Yahweh always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So this is a significant verse in this psalm, because it begins with David crying out in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God. There's a threat to my life and I need help. I need security." And this is what I was talking about at the beginning, about the movement from insecurity to security. David began crying out, and now in verse 8, he is confident in the Lord's care. I shall not be shaken. I will not be moved. David, in the parts that are in between verses 1 and 8, where he says this, I shall not be shaken, he gives us a pattern to imitate. He's reviewed and rejoiced in all the blessings that God has given to him. And this encourages him and gives him rock solid confidence in God's power and ability to protect him and save him. So it begins with I'm shaken and ends in verse 8 with I am unshakable because the Lord is with me and he's for me. So if we take all this together, verses 1 through 8, this gives us a beautiful example and a pattern to imitate in our own lives. The thing that we need to keep in mind is that going from crying out to confidence, starting at verse 1, going all the way through to verse 8, requires perseverance in prayer. And David perseveres until his insecurity becomes security. And this is the pattern that we must learn to follow as well. Persevering in prayer until we know that the thing we fear so much, God will be faithful to us, no matter how it plays out. And then lastly, in verses 9 through 11, this is David being comforted because he's so confident in the Lord's care. He says, therefore, because he shall not be shaken, because the Lord's at his right hand, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So David began by crying out, keep me safe, O God. And now he knows that he will be safe. That's why he experiences this joy and comfort in verses 9 through 11, especially verse 9. As I was studying this psalm and I kept coming to this part of the psalm, I couldn't help but think about the Heidelberg Catechism, the very first question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the first little part of the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's hard to know exactly what David understood, especially when he said verse 10, because we know that the New Testament authors pick this up and apply it to the resurrection of Jesus. But it seems to be that David had confidence that even if he died, somehow, he wasn't sure how it all fit together, but somehow, even in death, the Lord would be faithful to him. And these pleasures, these the fullness of joy in God's presence that he loved so much in verse 11, he knew that access would not be cut off because of death. Death would not end his existence. And we, living so far after the cross, having the New Testament scriptures, we have a lot more clarity about how this all played out. We know that Jesus took death, just as, you know, that story with my dad. He took the snake, this foe, this thing that's threatened my life for a moment, and he defeated it. Jesus takes death, our greatest enemy, and defeats it for us so that it will no longer be, if we died in our sin without Christ, death would be the worst thing possible because it would be what marks our eternal separation from God and everything that is good. But because Jesus took death in our place, he transforms it into a doorway where we walk into unending, everlasting pleasure with the Lord himself when we die. So flip over to Acts chapter 2 real quick and we'll see what Peter does with this. So Acts chapter 2, just verses 30 through 32. So he's just quoted verses 8 through 11 of Psalm 16, and this is what he says about David. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. So again, the things that I just said, Jesus took death, and his resurrection is the ultimate fulfillment of verse 10 in Psalm 16. David probably didn't understand how everything fit together, but we know that the resurrection of Christ is what that was ultimately about, and how his resurrection from the dead is a precursor to our own. And look at Romans, we'll end with this, Romans 8, verse 11, talking about the relationship between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and our own. Romans 8, verse 11, Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised from the dead, Jesus, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So the Christian faith is not about, salvation is not an escape from our bodies. It's not an escape from the material world. Everything that God created is good. The gospel, the resurrection of Jesus as the foretaste of the restoration of all things, that's what it's about, setting everything right in all of creation. Our final destination is not heaven where we don't have any bodies. It's a new earth that we'll dwell in forever. We'll be given glorified resurrection bodies where sin is not a problem anymore and pain has been done away with. That is the glorious future that we anticipate in the gospel. And we should look forward to it with joy and excitement. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, looking at Psalm 16. Father, we pray that we would take these things to heart and grow as a result of sitting in this portion of your word this morning. We pray most of all that the pattern David sets for us in Psalm 16, going from crying out to confidence in your care and provision and ability to protect him, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to learn how to do that in our own lives. When things frighten us, we're afraid of some trial in life, I pray that we would cry out to you, we turn to you for protection and safety, and we would take refuge in you, and we would be confident in your care. And we pray that that would be a powerful witness to the world of the fact that you are God, you are Lord over all things, and you're worthy to be trusted. So pray that you do this in us, and we ask all these names in Jesus' name. Amen.